I feel led to go off script just a little bit, and I know that there's a couple people in this room that feel nervous right now when I do that. But the Vineyard Movement was originally part of Calvary Chapel, and one of the founding pastors of both the first Calvary Chapel and the founder of the first Vineyard was a guy named Ken Gullickson. He's still with us as far as I know, but Ken was in Christian rock bands, and he had one song that was kind of popular back in the day. This was decades ago. Okay, this was the 70s, all right? And it was simply taking the words that Jesus spoke: if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be servant of all. And he repeats that, and repeated that, and repeated that in his basso bravado, and with a nice instrumental background. This is God's message today to us. So one of the things C.S. Lewis in his great book, The Screwtape Letters, tells us that the devil does is he tells you and me that the people that we're sitting next to in church, or in this case, who we see online, we judge them. We notice things about them that are uncomfortable, that are disquieting, that are... We notice how unhip someone is. We start telling ourselves these stories, or the devil starts putting these stories in our minds that the person that we're looking at, oh, that person's probably dull and boring or dumb or whatever. So what I'm about to say is to counter that. The worship team that comes up here every week are serving you, and they're serving the Lord, and they're doing it out of love, all right? And these people are remarkable people. You know, we have this property, and if you could have seen it yesterday morning, it was just covered in mud and debris everywhere from the storms. And then we have Laverne Caldera and others come and clean it up. I mean, Laverne's in his 70s, and he's strong as an ox, and he just comes, and he's like a force of nature. I'll just do this. I'll just clean that. We don't want people walking through that mud. We don't want this. And you know, I go upstairs, I work, I come down, he's still doing it, and I go home for lunch, and I come back, and he's still, and it's beautiful out here right now, if you could see it. And we have a whole team of people, you know, I think of Tammy and Keith Thomason that come and make this beautiful garden that we enjoy. The worship team. Tim on the drums, who is a studio quality drummer. He's also a manager of a warehouse. He's a very gifted, talented, smart individual. Our pianist is a doctor of dentistry. The mandolin player is it an EE? A degree in electrical engineering. And he worked in that field, and he's a master's degree in education. He's been a teacher for decades. Bobby back here, who was on bass, also has an electrical engineering degree. We have a Josh who was leading us. He's getting his second degree in nursing. All right, these folks, Frank Walker, backup vocalist up here, master's degree in education, master's degree in counseling, a licensed marriage and family therapist, an excellent, brilliant artist. Then we have, you know, behind the camera somebody who runs the last company in America that produces television screens, monitors. That's his company. We have somebody with a degree here, Jackie, who has her degree in computer science, who is making it possible for this to go out. You see, all of these people understand what Jesus said. If you want to be great in God's kingdom. And I could go on. This whole church, I stand on the shoulders of spiritual giants. The only reason, I got a big mouth, that's it. Everybody else makes the stuff happen here. We have brilliant, servant-hearted people as elders on our financial board. You're just making sure everything is done correctly and ethically and legally and morally, and we care about these things, and these people are gifted and they do it with joy. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. This is part of our DNA in Vineyard and going back to Calvary Chapel. There's a little book about Chuck Smith who started Calvary Chapel. Called Things I Learned from My Pastor. And it was by another pastor, somebody that went on to become a pastor. And in that book, he describes when Chuck Smith was the pastor of the largest church in the United States. He shows up to perform a wedding. He's there an hour early, as he always would be before such an event. And he noticed in the men's room the toilet was clogged. And this guy walks in and he sees Pastor Chuck rolled up his sleeve and he's reaching into the toilet to unclog the toilet. See, he wasn't too big. He wasn't so important that he'd stopped and called somebody else to do it. See, he understood. And if you want to get ahead in these church movements, this is what is looked for. Are you serving? Do you care about doing the little things? There's not trash out here because everybody walks through and picks, oh, there's trash. They pick it up. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. And then repeat that. Having that song in your mind and heart, you see, those are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ about how we can be great. We live in a world that thinks power is what makes us great. Hey, just some quick announcements, then we'll do the Roman 1 declaration. 24 hours of prayer was postponed because of the storm and the outages and the roadways being blocked and whatnot, so we will reschedule that here in the next month or so. The weekly Bible study will continue on Tuesday night. Weather permitting, and if the internet doesn't go out, want to bless the offering now. We want to thank God for all his provision. If you would like to give to this ministry, the information's on our website. You can mail that in, or you can have your bank send it electronically if you're used to doing it that way. But let's pray now for this. Heavenly Father, from the abundance that you've provided, we worship you in our giving now in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope nobody feels left out. I could go on. I could just go down the roster of the church. We have 80-some people that are servant leaders. They've taken a course to understand what that means, and they have signed up and pledged themselves to service in this church. And those people, we could go on and on and on. How the children's ministry is organized, and the worship team, and the setup, and the teardown, and the cleanup, and the grounds crew, and on. We could go on. Recreate store. Anyway, you get the message. You get the point. So, Father, thank you for these things. Hey, if you're able, would you stand with me? We're going to read the Romans 1 declaration together. Say it like you mean it. I am a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an ambassador, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, through whom we have received grace, love, and power. Would you pray with me? And so, Lord, would you cause your word now to change us into the servant-hearted people you intended us to be, that we might be great in your kingdom. Now we pray the prayer you taught us. Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So we are in our series I'm calling Canceling Jesus. Today this is part four. Last time we continued our look at how the devil tried to cancel Jesus with the temptations of Christ. So what we learned in week one, the stories in the Gospels of Jesus' life are not merely history, but rather more importantly, teachings by example of how to live as a follower of Christ. The first temptation was to turn stones into bread. We learned to be like Jesus. Don't let the devil cancel God's perfect timing for you. You might think, well, hey, if this doesn't happen now, it's never going to happen. You've got to trust God with the outcome. Jesus did. He wanted to feed the multitudes, and he did, but he hasn't fed everybody yet. God's perfect timing. Don't let the devil cancel God's perfect timing. B, we can be tempted to do a good thing in the wrong way. C, this temptation to apply a quick fix to complex problems is used by the devil, listen to me, to destroy people. All right? The intention may be good, the consequences may not be, the unintended consequences. So the second temptation was the temptation to test God and his promises to us. Why don't you jump off the top of the temple, Jesus, and show everybody the angels will catch you. I asked the question, how much did the devil know about Jesus? Did he really know that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God? Was he so incognito? Maybe he was trying to figure it out. Maybe he just liked killing anybody that might be the Messiah. B, the devil already knew that Jesus had been called the Son of God by John the Baptist. See, how could the devil destroy Jesus? He might appeal to his hubris, his pride, his conceit, and possible narcissism. After all, anybody that thinks they're the Messiah might just be narcissistic. The devil would project these qualities onto who he thought Jesus was, assuming he must have a massive ego. We talked about that. So I want to pick up here, because we didn't discuss how Jesus responded and defeated this temptation. All right, so let's go back and listen to the word of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Verse 6. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. 7. Jesus said to them, on the other hand, let me try that again. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Please notice here that the devil's appeal was to Jesus' faith, to his belief in God's word, to, if you will, Jesus' confession. Do you see that Jesus used each of these to completely defeat the temptation? He used the word of God, his faith, and his confession to defeat everything the devil was trying to do to him. Number one, Jesus had faith. He never denied God's word that the tempter quoted him. Instead, he turned the subject away from himself to being about the Father, from away from the miracle to focus on trusting God. Number two, notice that Jesus used reason. We have to do this. We're thinking beings. Feeling, we're in a culture where feelings are very important, of course, and we're taught how much we need to feel, but we need to think. And Jesus was able to use reason in this situation, because here's a scripture that's quoted, and Jesus is comparing it to a scripture in his own mind and heart, and there seems to be a bit of a conflict, and reason that God gives each of us was used to determine what the right thing to do was. What do you do when you see the two scriptures are at odds, when you find yourself in a situation like that? In this case, there was a promise, the angels will protect you, and there was a command, don't test God. Jesus put God first. Not the promise, not the angels, not the glory of the miracle. No, it seems that he simply reasoned that God is more important than any of these other factors. Jesus' confession was about God, and that overruled everything else. Folks, we need to learn this. The exercise of faith is being promoted in our culture and among Christians to a great extent, and that's a wonderful thing to promote, but faith is not in charge. God is in charge. It's what you put your faith in that's important. Are you putting your faith in the Lord God? Or are you putting your faith in your faith? Much could be said about this right now. There's a lot of Christians running around confessing things that are about themselves and their faith and not so much about the Father. We need to be like Jesus here. We need to confess the Father. We need to turn to him. We need to put him first. So what was the appeal of this temptation to Jesus? It was not only a temptation to test God. No, the temptation was to have the people see a spectacle and for Jesus to become famous. Could you imagine seeing a human being coming down from a building and float to the ground and land and walk away from it? I mean, that would astound us today, and we have all these mechanisms to make such a thing appear to be possible. It had nothing like that. That was the temptation. You know, Jesus, if you do this, you'll become famous. And you can turn that fame and notoriety into influence, and that could advance your mission and spread the gospel. Isn't that what we want? Folks, we live in an age of fame, where fame is of paramount importance. We live in an age where a mother has encouraged her daughter, her adult daughter, to put a so-called sex tape on the internet to promote her fame. And it worked. That person is now worth astronomical sums of money. And now we have, as one person put it, people who are famous for being famous. It's weird. It's never been like this in the history of the world, but it is like that now. You see, fame equals influence, it equals income, that equals power and control, and then the cycle repeats. We live in an age where a famous pro wrestler became a state governor, where a famous action hero actor became the governor of another state. You might be thinking of who I'm thinking of. We live in a world where a wealthy, famous TV reality personality, should I say this? Will tell you where you should go to eat at a restaurant. Now, that's not really what I was going to say, but I'll leave it at that. You get my point. You see, fame, we care about fame desperately in our culture. And so we have people who do everything they can to become internet influencers. And there's nothing wrong with making a living being an influential person on the internet, but if fame is what is driving you, then that's not enough. That should not be paramount. It should not be first. Fame becomes wealth, becomes influence, becomes power. This is what the world understands and teaches and what we internalize. And so we post all these things on our Facebook and social media pages and hope that it spreads and even becomes viral. Listen to the Word of God. I didn't write this, by the way, okay? This is 2,000 years old. One of the disciples of Jesus Christ, John. 1 John 2, verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him or her. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." 17, the world is passing away, and also its lusts. even lust for fame. I added that part. But the one who does the will of God, listen to this, lives forever. This is the ethic of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The one who does the will of God lives forever. Folks, this kind of worldliness is what Jesus was being tempted to put his trust in. But Jesus was too smart to embrace such shenanigans. He was too smart for this. Almost none of us are. Almost not, even the people we admire, even the wonderful Christian men and women that are just doing God's work, mostly in God's way, we don't get this. They don't get this. We want the fame. We want the influence. We want the results. All right, so that is the second temptation. Let's move on to the third and final and the most powerful temptation Jesus faced. Matthew's gospel again, chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, get lost, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Do you notice the very thing the devil tempted Jesus with? The angels will help you, is what the angels did. They showed up in God's timing to minister to Jesus, who'd been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and then had this encounter with the evil one. They ministered to him. Folks, this temptation is Satan's appeal to the use of power. He offers power over all the earth to Jesus. And understand something here. If you're new to the Bible, and if you're new to the teachings of the Bible and the theology of the Bible, understand that the world belongs to Satan. It was his to give to Jesus. Jesus knew this, otherwise it would have been no temptation. If I said to you, "Hey, worship me and I'll give you the whole world. I'll give you Cambria, okay? It's all yours, just worship me." You'd go, "It's not yours to give. Go away, weirdo," right? But this is not what Jesus did. You see, this was a real temptation because it was Satan's to give. Why does the world belong to the devil? I thought God created the world. Well, he created the world, and he gave control of the world to our forebearers, to Adam and Eve. And they submitted themselves to the devil, thereby deeding the earth over to the evil one. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam submits to temptation, thereby deeding the earth over to the devil. We go to Revelation chapter 5, where we learn that the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, he takes this scroll that no one is worthy to open except him, and he begins to open it. This is the title deed to the earth, to reclaim ownership of the earth. This is what, if you read that chapter, those chapters, this is what the title deeds to property looked like in the ancient world. They were sealed by eyewitnesses with their family seals, with wax, and so this person says this about this deed and so forth. And so Jesus is opening that, and he's reclaiming the earth from the devil because he alone is worthy to do so. You can go back to our webpage. You can go back to our Book of Revelation Bible study, and you can listen and find out more about that if you're interested. But in many places, just a couple more, the Bible teaches us that the devil is in charge of this world. By the way, doesn't it bother you? Doesn't it seem like there's more evil in the world than what mere human beings are producing? And it seems that way because there's more evil in the world than what mere human beings are producing. You might know other human beings and think, "These other human beings are decent people. They're good. They want good things. Why is it always going these weird ways that seem wrong?" It's because there's evil in the world greater than human evil. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. There it says, the Word of God says, quote, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," the devil, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience," close quote. Again, Ephesians, this time chapter 6, verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," it's not against other people, "but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places," close quote. The powers and principalities, the dark spiritual forces, they are in charge, you see. All this to say, the point being that the world and its kingdoms were the devil's to give. Jesus would not have to go to the cross. Think about it. Jesus knew the plan. The cross. He knew the plan. The devil's saying, "Worship me." The devil didn't know the plan. But Jesus had to. The temptation, could you imagine? I could get control of the world just by a simple act of worship? Think about it. He would not have to suffer. He would not have to go through it. He'd simply bow down and he could then free the world from all that's wrong, all the evil and destruction, all that's deadly. He could free the world. He could stop all wars. He could destroy all disease. All the hurting children could be freed from their pain. He would be in charge. Just like Adam and Eve turned it over to the devil would turn it over to him, except for this one little factor: who you worship, you serve. See, that was the small print in the temptation, in the clause. So the small print, the devil would still ultimately be in charge. But if you're Jesus, "But I could get rid of all this other stuff, and the struggle with the devil would fall only on me." He had to think. This is clearly a temptation to power. Power, we have to have power, worldly power. Here's the thing about power. Let me try to describe this succinctly. You see, there are people that understand that power is what is important. Trying not to be political here. There was a president in the 20th century who had nothing, was born in poverty, and brilliantly understood this point, that power was where everything came from. Money came from it. Fame came from it. Control, influence. And so this person sought power instead of money and ended up with all of it. Here's the thing about power. Don't think you know who I'm talking about, by the way, unless you've done some history reading. Don't think that. But see, this is really how the world really works. Here's the thing about power. Philosophers have sought after truth and wisdom and understanding in the world, and they wanted to understand nature and humanity and on and on. And worldly philosophers will debate and study and seek after these things, and they come to the conclusion that in the end of the day, in this world, what matters is power. Back in the 1970s, you can go back to Socrates, the pre-Socrates philosophers. You could read Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, and you could read all of the philosophers after them, and they come to this conclusion. Back in the 1970s and 80s, there was a Christian theologian and philosopher named Francis Schaeffer, and he taught an overview of the study of an influence of philosophy on the world. So you can go online and watch the film series, "How Should We Then Live?" I think it's free on YouTube. You could watch that. And in one of those videos, he's on a beach, and he draws a circle with a stick, and he says, "Say this is the philosophy of one philosopher. Say this is Socrates' philosophy." And everybody thinks, "Wow, this is brilliant stuff. We've never understood these things. We understand things like we've never understood them before. This is wonderful." And then Plato comes along and goes, except He's got this wrong and that wrong, and he crosses out the circle. And then Plato draws another circle and says, this is what's real. This is what's true. This is what works. And then Aristotle comes along and goes, nope, crosses that out and draws his circle. And so philosophy has been an unending series of these circles being drawn, saying this is the philosophy that will really get it done, that explains everything perfectly. And the next generation crosses it out and crosses it out and crosses it out. And that has happened for all these thousands of years up to the present, until we get to this philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche, who wrote one of his books was Will to Power. Nietzsche is most famous for having coined the phrase, God is dead. And what he meant by that isn't that God once was and now he's dead, but rather that as far as the world is concerned, nobody cares anymore about God. So you just need to throw that out of the equation. And this is the problem. Power becomes God. Nietzsche understood this. And Nietzsche was, you know, no more a bad person than most of us. But he understood something. He understood without God, nothing but power matters. He lived about the time of the American Civil War, and he died in 1900, so 120 years ago. But his philosophy didn't die with him. In fact, there's a resurgence in the study of his philosophy. Why? Well, one of the things that happened in the 20th century is his philosophy became widespread, and one of his most famous followers was a guy named Adolf Hitler. Now, you don't have to become Hitler if you read Nietzsche. You don't have to become like him. The tendency is very powerful, though. So the 20th century came along. This philosophy was rampant in the early part of the 20th century, and so much evil was done that this philosophy was set aside, and other schools of philosophy tried to draw their circles and try to convince people to be kinder because of these things, and they tried, but they haven't worked, and so they've been crossed out, and now we've come back to Nietzsche and to the will of power. Of course, we have new names for these ideas. There's different flavors, if you will. Some of these folks that have these new philosophies will repudiate Nietzsche. They will say, no, he's horrible. No, our philosophy is different. We have more compassion. But at the end of the day, even with subtlety, they're saying that the important thing is power. One that is prominent today, for example, one philosophy that is prominent today is called critical theory. There's various forms of it, critical law theory, critical economic theory, critical race theory, and so forth. And what this philosophy teaches is that people that have power, you can tell if they're corrupt by the results. So look around the world. What are the results in the world? It's pretty crummy. There's evil. So the people that have power are evil. They need to be deposed with power, and we need to use power then to promote good. Sounds great, doesn't it? Except once that person, that group, that political movement becomes controlling, they become corrupt too. That part keeps getting missed. The idea is that there are those with power and they are corrupt, so they need to be brought down. To do this, you must use power. You might even appear to be just as abusive as the one you're removing. However, at the end, after you have real control, you can teach everyone to be good and compassionate and kind. That's what we'll do with our power. Except they don't. It corrupts them. Folks, it is clear to me that this is what Jesus was offered in this temptation, power to bring down the corrupt and corruption. The devil's way and not God's way was the only difference. Jesus understood that this is a trap to never-ending, listen to me, this is a trap to never-ending hell on earth. Every philosophy that has used power as its goal ends in genocide in the 20th century. Listen to what Jesus said about this approach, where you should use and control others and use power over others. Listen to what he said. This is Matthew 16, 26. The disciples had been arguing with each other, and Jesus walked in the room and said, "What are you guys talking about? What are you talking about?" And then Jesus said this: "What will it profit a man, a woman, a person, if he or she or they gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Listen to this in the New Living Translation. Jesus saying, and what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything more valuable than your soul? That's a rhetorical question. And Jesus' answer to that is no. No, the whole world is not worth your soul. What? You see, long after the world ends, however you think it's going to end, God in millennia in the future dissolves all the elements and starts everything off over, as it says in the book of Revelation, or however you see the world ending, the sun exploding and the world ends, however you see it ending, you are going to go on forever. You are of more value than this world, this earth, this solar system, this galaxy. No, getting control of the world and losing yourself is not worth it, even if you'll do good with that power. Listen to me here, because you will go on long after the world's gone. Jesus' response to this temptation: "I've had enough. Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Notice here that this is all that Jesus would put up with from the devil. It's all he'd put up with. "Get lost, Satan. Get out of here. We're done. No more conversation." It's a good time to end a conversation, by the way, when the devil's tempting you. That's about the only thing you should ever say to the devil is, "Leave me alone. Go talk to Jesus. He owns this now." Jesus' answer was to worship the Lord. Folks, it's also clear that attempting to use worldly power to produce the kingdom of heaven on earth requires idolatry, that is, false worship, bowing down to a false system, a false ideology that cannot work. Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Wait a minute. What? Here's power. No, worship the Lord your God only. Well, you have to worship the devil to get that power. No, worship the Lord your God only. Worship instead of the use of force, power, control. Jesus, you could have done so much good. Folks, listen to me, because it's only when God is in control of our hearts that his will gets done. Who you worship and what you worship and what your worldview is and how you see the eternal and those things control your destiny. And Jesus understood that. So if your focus is on the Father, the kingdom of God will come. If it's on power, power will get perverted. So in this third temptation, we learn that the devil connects worldly power with false worship. Folks, when Christians have sought worldly power throughout history with the goal of doing good for the world, the result has way too often been disastrous. The key is not top-down control of the world. The key for advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ is touching one life at a time through a servant-hearted effort. One life at a time, seeing one heart changed at a time. I learned this lesson from a missionary. His name was Armando Pablo. He was on the Christian radio for years, and I had lunch with him and a group of folks. We had lunch with him because the church I was going to was looking at helping out in Central America because of the revolutions that were going on there in the 1970s. How do we help? How do we help? And can we help bring down bad governments and promote good governments and so forth? And his response was simply this. He says, and he had been a missionary. He'd rode a donkey up and down the hills of El Salvador for decades, going from village to village, preaching the gospel. And he said this. He said, listen to me. Blankets and beans and rice, you want to bring food, you want to help people, that's great, he said. But getting involved in the political structures down there, he said, I've seen one revolution after another in these countries for decades and read about them going back. It has never helped, he said. He said, this is what helps. You change one heart. And he gave an example of a man who came to his evangelistic meeting and accepted Christ. This man would work hard, he would get paid, and then he would take that money and he would go and gamble it away, drink it away, go home drunk and in a horrible mood with no food for his family, and he'd get mad at his wife and beat her, and the children were terrified. He came to Christ. He repented. He stopped living this way. He would bring the money home. He started feeding his kids. The kids had food and shoes for the first time in their lives. He said, and then those kids grow up and they're coming to church and they learn the gospel, and the sequence of events of corruption don't get passed on to the next generations, he said. And that family, which is a big family unit now with dozens and dozens of people who love the Lord and serve the Lord, have not given into this corruption. One heart changed the destiny of that family. I want to close with this. In our personal lives, too often, we who follow Christ will listen to the world's answers, which involve using power over others to get what we want. We do this, and Christians are guilty of this. And in God's kingdom, it's the opposite of this. Listen to J.B. Phillips' translation of Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 35. There it says, this is Jesus. He just had confronted the apostles about what they were talking about, and they were silent, for on their way they had been arguing about who should be the greatest. Jesus sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Message Bible puts it this way. He sat down and summoned the 12, so you want to be first, then take the last place, be the servant of all. This was Jesus' response to that temptation to power. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a closing song together. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess to you that we are petty tyrants. We want power and control. We want to tell others how to live and often don't live up to our own standards. We start by controlling our little children, then as adults we don't want to let go. We start by controlling those that are under us in the workplace and we don't let go. We don't ask the simple question, how would Jesus serve these people? How do we step aside, Lord? Help us to not be power mongers and control freaks and people who are dictatorial to the people around us. Father, help us to humbly serve. Jesus, thank you that you did this. You emptied of yourself of all your divinity to become a human being, a suffering servant, to death on the cross. And therefore the Father exalted you above everyone else and all things. that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, Lord, we pray for hearts like this. We pray that we would be people that would tell the devil to get lost, say no to the temptation to power, and yes to the role of servant. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.